I'm delighted to be with you this morning. We've looked forward to our coming into your midst, and we just know that the Lord is going to bless abundantly. Now, I want to tell you a little story, and I want the gentleman who looks after the microphone to listen very attentively so that he can make any minor adjustments that need to be made. When I was a young man, that's not too many years ago, I could preach and I could shout with the best of them. I could make my hands go like windmills, and sometimes I could crack the bookboard and stomp my feet, all in the effort of trying to impress people with my preaching. I came across a book. It's not in print now, but it's called The Heralds of God, and it was written by a Scots man, James Stewart, who was giving lectures at Glasgow University to his seminary students. They were just ready to go out and fill the pulpits of Scotland. And one of the things that he said, among many, he said, please remember that when you go out, that you are not to go out to create heat. You have to go out to shed light. Now that changed the course of my ministry completely. And I'm not here with you to create heat. I'm here with you to shed light. I will be very calm. I will not shout, I can assure you. I remember as a little boy, I used to say to my daddy, who is it that's preaching tonight? And if he was a shouter, I was away at the back. You know? So, there's still room up at the front, and you won't be inconvenienced at all. Now, I've said all that in order to say that this is the tone of voice that I will be using, and if you can't hear at the back, don't blame me. Blame the man who looks after the microphone. Can you all hear? Is there anyone who can't hear? Thank you very much. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Reading from verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and separated unto the gospel of God, which he hath promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was prevented thus far, that I might have some fruit among you even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The Lord will bless his word to all who have heard it this morning. In the days of Paul, there was a proverb which went something like this, that all roads lead to Rome. It was the desire of anyone of any means or with any intelligence to visit Rome. Rome was the metropolis of the world. Not only was she the metropolis, but she was the mistress of the world. She dwelt proudly on the seven hills upon which the city is built, and from there emanated tremendous power. The Roman legions had gone into much of the world and had conquered it. And in fact, from the golden milestone in the center of that tremendous city, great arterial highways flung their tentacles across the then known world. These roads were made by countless numbers of slaves, and they were used by the Roman legions to facilitate their moving from one part of the world to the other. And also they became great roads of commerce. It seems from the reading of the scriptures that Rome was always in Paul's mind when he was making up his itinerary. But it seemed that until the time of writing that he had been hindered from going to this great imperial city. He heard that a sister called Phoebe, who was a deaconess in the churches in Crete, was about to make a journey to Rome, and perhaps she said to Phoebe, "Now, I would like to give you a letter of commendation to the believers who are in Rome." And Paul sat down and began to write. And when he had finished writing, beloved, Paul had written his theological masterpiece and one of the most important documents in the history of the world. And when our sister Phoebe sailed from Corinth, she carried under her cloak the whole future of Christian theology, the epistle to the Romans. And with that little word of introduction to this most wonderful book, and I believe that we have read from perhaps one of the most wonderful books ever written, the Epistle to the Romans, and I want now to go into some of the details that are written by this wonderful man. Romans, I suppose, is the gospel according to Paul. And I am glad that the words came from Paul, because he had some unique experiences that perhaps no other servant of the Lord has ever had. It is unique to notice that after Paul was converted, that he did not return to Jerusalem, to the mother church, but he was taken, and no doubt led by the Spirit of God, into the deserts of Arabia. I gather from the first chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians that he was there for around 3 years. And these, perhaps, were the most fruitful years of his life, because during that time, God revealed to him some of the great truths that were hitherto mysteries so far as mankind was concerned. At this point, I want to contrast with you the experience of Moses with that of Paul. Going back to the book of Exodus, we find there this great man. When I read about Moses, he becomes greater in my estimation every time I read something about him. He was a wonderful man. And on one occasion, God called him up into Mount Sinai. Now, that's not so wonderful, but when we consider the conditions, it is most wonderful. How would you like to have been Moses on that memorable occasion? This mountain was literally ablaze with fire. And there was smoke that could be seen all around arising from the pinnacle of this mountain. There were lightnings, not just ordinary lightnings, but they were a phenomenon that was no doubt created by God, and there was thunderings that struck terror into the hearts of the people who stood and watched. And there were voices, and there were the sound of trumpets. And actually what was happening is that God was revealing himself in his strength and in his majesty. And it was such a revelation that the nation of Israel trembled. And there are those who would have run away from the glory of God. It was into this blazing inferno, then, that Moses was called. And for 40 days and nights, he was in the presence of God. He must have witnessed some tremendous things there, things that he never spoke of, things probably, like Paul, that he could not describe, and thought it better for him not to try or attempt. And Moses was given by God 2 tables of stone, on which were written by the finger of God what we know today as the Ten Commandments. Have you ever read the Ten Commandments recently? I would urge you today, before you have your afternoon nap, to again go over the Ten Commandments. What a document. And I come to the conclusion, beloved, that those 10 commandments which were given to Moses and he brought down from the mountain after 40 days in the presence of God banished forever humanity from the presence of God. The law. No man has ever kept the law except our Lord. No man could ever keep the law. Everyone has failed who was ever born. And so we come to the conclusion that all mankind would have been banished eternally from the presence of God had his salvation depended on his keeping the law. The law. But when Paul came forth from the deserts of Arabia, he carried a message. Not a message of law, but a message of grace. And it was this message that Paul brought forth that gave man a way of reconciliation to God, where those that had been banished eternally could now be reconciled to a holy and a just God. And that is the contrast, beloved, between law and grace. And I am thankful this morning that you and I live in the age of grace and not in the dispensation of the law. And when Paul came forth, the question that was asked by Job, and Job is a very old prophet, And he asked, how can a man be justified before God? And that question remained unanswered until Paul came forth with the message and the gospel according to God. May I be excused if I mention Dr. Alexander White, the great Scottish divine of two or three centuries ago. He said that Paul went into the desert with Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms in his knapsack, but he came forth with Romans in his heart. What a beautiful thought. The gospel according to Paul. Paul was a great man. We are indebted to him for most of the great fundamentals of our faith. In fact, this book is a startling example of the deep insight that Paul had into the things of God. He brings to us the truth, which is not so popular today, the total depravity of man. The total depravity of man. If I were to go to some of your great churches or big churches in your city today, and I were to preach about the total depravity of man, I would preach my induction and farewell in one. It's not a popular doctrine. But Paul is very adamant and is very clear on this tremendous truth. In fact, in the first chapter of this epistle, he reminds us that the heathen are depraved and lost. In chapter 2, he reminds us that the hypocrite is depraved and lost. And in chapter 3, he reminds us that the Hebrew is depraved and lost, and that we are all sinners. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that message has not been changed. And today, you sit here in this beautiful little chapel, and you feel, you look as if you were all ready to go to heaven. But there perhaps are some here, though dressed outwardly and look so good, that inwardly you have that depraved nature that has not been dealt with nor taken care of by the blood of Christ. Depraved. We used to live in a place in Satellite Beach in Florida and worked amongst those that put and are still putting the missiles up into space. And there were men down there, tremendous men, but they began to count themselves as little gods because of the explosion of knowledge and technology that enabled those men to do those tremendous feats in space. And to talk to them about the doctrine of the total depravity of man was something that they could not grasp at all. And there are some who have stood up and told me, Mr. Snedden, I just can't accept it and I will not believe it. That they were sinners in the sight of God. I know it's difficult. You see that little baby that's born into the world, and I have three grandsons now, but I remember when the first one came along and we drove to Dallas, Texas, got caught in an ice storm and landed in a ditch, but all these things didn't deter us. We were determined to get there to see our first grandchild, and he just looked perfect. He just looked perfect, like his grandfather. And I picked up his little finger, and there it was, just so beautiful. And then I went to his little toe, and the little nail was just, everything was just perfect. But you know, we didn't see that little mite for a good number of months. In fact, it was over a year. And from that little perfect body, I could hear that, no, mommy, and running for his life away. You see, it was there all the time, that seed of depravity was there all the time, and we're born with it, and it only takes time for it to erupt. Paul reminds us of that. And if you are in here unsaved this morning, and this is a gospel meeting, If you're in here unsaved this morning, I want to tell you of man's ruin. Man's ruin. You are ruined so far as God is concerned. You are totally depraved. You are sinful. And God says that you are a sinner. You see, that's why I don't shout. Because that to me is a tremendous, tremendous statement. We mustn't shout those things. It's so serious that I have to tell you good folks here that you are a sinner. And that you're hell bound. But that's scriptural doctrine. And I want to share it with you this morning. But Paul doesn't leave us there, and I must rush on now, because he brings us to the thought of salvation and redemption by the blood of Christ in this wonderful epistle. And then he brings us to the tremendous doctrine of the justification of the sinner. And who among us can describe what it is to be justified? I remember talking to a young man in Florida, and he was 6 feet 4 tall and a beautifully kept beard and every inch a full-blooded American boy. But he had gotten on the drug trail. And from New York City, he had gone the various routes to Hawaii and then had come back to Sin City in Cocoa Beach and had been gloriously saved. And this young man evidently had tasted sin and life in every degree. And we were sitting one night in our room. I brought him along every week, every Thursday night. And we had 2 hours Bible study with him to establish him in the faith. And we came to this word, justification. And he said, "I don't know what that means, Brother Dan." And very simply, I said, "It just means this, that every sin that you have committed has been put away from God. And because of the blood of Christ, you stand in God's presence just as pure and clean as Christ himself." And he looked at me, and his mouth fell open, and he literally jumped from the chair, and I thought his head was going to hit the ceiling. And he says, "Praise God! Praise God!" Because he had a terrible past. And it was all gone. And he realized that he was justified in the sight of God. And then from the truth of justification, Paul takes us on to the truth of sanctification. And oh, if I had time this morning just to share with you this tremendous truth. But I mustn't, I cannot. And then to climax the message that Paul has, we go on to chapter 12. Where we have the tremendous truth of consecration, and that those who have been justified, those that have been saved and justified, redeemed and sanctified, then they must be consecrated to God. And that's the whole message. I believe that's the full gospel, you know. We're shortchanging our audiences today because we're not telling them the whole truth. Now, that's only some of the things that Paul brings to our attention. The fact that man is ruined. Ruined. Ruined by the fall. And the gospel is tremendous, beloved. This is the good news that has come from God to men and women in this condition. That's why it is called the gospel. I believe that the word gospel is made up of two old Anglo-Saxon words. Gospel. And spell in the very old language was story. It's God's story. God's news. God's good news to fallen man, to sinners of the Gentile race, that there is hope. There is hope for fallen humanity in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this good news originated in the heart of God. I love the verse. It was the means of my conversion. Listen to what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then Christ, according to verse 3 of our chapter, is the heart of the message concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then, going back to verse 2, we come to the conclusion that this Lord Jesus Christ is the promised one. Read the Old Testament. And I often used to hear the old preachers say that you'll find Christ in every verse of the Bible. Well, I don't know if that is exactly correct, but you'll find Christ in every chapter of the Bible, I'm sure. And going back into the Old Testament, we can see that everything is pointing forward to the coming Messiah and to the birth of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, he reminds us that this one, Jesus Christ, his Son, the promised one, is the resurrected one. He is the resurrected one. Oh, beloved, I want to dwell here just for a moment or two, because I believe that this is so important. You see, the whole message, the gospel message in its entirety and in its full orb splendor, is, according to Paul, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if we fail to preach those truths in our gospel addresses or presentations, then we are failing God. So many of us today, we dwell on the cross, and we have reason to dwell on the cross, and when we're preaching the gospel, we will leave people looking at a gory figure hanging in helplessness upon that cross, with the face disfigured and painting pictures of him. And it's all true. But beloved, and you'll pardon me for saying this, but I say it with the authority of heaven, a dead Christ could not save anyone. Could not save anyone. It is the resurrected Christ that saves men and women. And because God was well pleased with the sacrifice of his Son, he resurrected him from the grave. And I thank God for one who once was dead, but is now alive in the power of an indissoluble life, and he holds the keys of life and death and Hades and the grave and so on. And I praise God for a resurrected Christ. No, it flashes into my mind at this time. A Christian tourist in the Holy Land was being shown the various points of interest by a Muslim guide. And they had visited many of the points of attraction and interest. And they were making their way towards the grave of the Lord. And the Muslim turned to this Christian tourist, and he said with a cynical grin, he said, we Muslims can visit our holy city and we can see the bones of our prophet. But you Christians have nothing but an empty grave. Thank God for an empty grave. Thank God there are no bones there. Thank God for our resurrected, ascended, glorified, and soon coming Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, I talk to you of the death of our Lord, according to the Scriptures, I believe that it is absolutely necessary for you or for anyone to believe in the resurrection of Christ before they can be saved. And the authority, the scriptural authority that I'm going to use for that statement is one that we so often quote without thinking, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's also plain, isn't it? And my dear unsaved friend this morning, if you believe that Christ died, if you believe that he was buried, if you believe with all your heart that Christ was resurrected, then thou shalt be saved. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He saw the power of Rome at its zenith during his lifetime. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel. And Paul had seen the power of God, and he had witnessed the power of the gospel, because he wrote this epistle perhaps during his third missionary journeys. And he knew the power of God. In fact, he knew it in his own life. That proud, little, haughty despot of a Jew was on his way to exterminate the Jews in Damascus. And you, after having done so in Jerusalem, at least put them underground. And as he marched along at the head of his retinue, God struck him down in an orb of glory and majesty and brilliance that he had never witnessed in his life before. And God was revealing to him, the Lord was revealing himself to him in that orb of glory and majesty. And that little man found himself groveling in the dust before the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. The power of God. Men are still being dealt with in similar ways. Today, if I have time, I will tell you about one or two of them. The power of God. He knew the power of the gospel. He had seen the effects of his message on the lives. There were kings who trembled. There was a runaway slave that was saved under his ministry. He preached the same message to the kings and to the peasants and to the barbarians and to the free and to the intellectuals and to the ignorant. It was the same message, beloved, that Christ died, was buried, and was resurrected. And he said to each of them, if you believe this, then you shall be saved. And that message has not been changed in 2,000 years. It's the same message today. And if you are in here unsaved, then you must believe if you want to be saved. You must believe these things if you ever want to walk the golden streets of heaven. If you want to see the Lord face to face, then you must believe that he died, was buried, and that he was resurrected again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Praise God then for the remedy that God has given for the ills of man. And now we come back to man's responsibility. And what is it? All these blessings, beloved, can only be yours if you believe. If you believe. Last night, just very casually, our brother Charles mentioned about the conversion of his granddaughter and about the subject that he was preaching on that night. about the sprinkling of the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels of the door. And those that were inside, who had believed the word of God, who had obeyed the word of God, when the judgment angel passed through, they were safe. Because they believed and they were sheltered under the blood. Listen again to my text. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them, that believe. Have you believed? Have you believed, really believed, not an intellectual assent, but have you really received with your whole being, with your intellect, and with your emotions? And many people today, I feel that intellectually they have received something, and emotionally they are convinced that this is so, but the will has not been broken. And I want to ask you this morning, and perhaps there's some young people who say they're saved here, I want to ask you, have you received him intellectually, emotionally, and has your stubborn will been broken? For it takes all that before a man or a woman can really believe. And I would urge you to believe this morning. Now, I don't know what has been happening in Chambersburg, but I know that in other places where we have had the privilege of ministering, that there has been those who have believed. Just this year, in the early part of this year, that there was a young man, I'll call him young, he was 40 years of age. And after one of our meetings, he came up and he said, Mr. Snedden, he said, 8 years ago, I made a profession. He says, I have had my doubts, backwards and forwards, but I clung to that profession. But he says, I must come tonight, because I realize that I'm not saved. I'm not saved. 8 years, and I'm not saved. And please help me into the kingdom. And we talked to him just for a very short time, because he knew what the scripture says. But you see, he had to really believe, and that stubborn will had to be broken. Just the next night, a young man, 27 years of age, came through the crowd, rather a big meeting. And his eyes were just sticking out in his head, and he said, Mr. Snedden, I've spent the most uncomfortable night. He said, I should have come to you last night and settled this question. But he says, tonight I can take it no longer. Please tell me how to be saved. A man from the street. Tell me how to be saved. And we took him into a little vestry. And praise God, he found Christ. The gospel is the power of God. And it brings salvation to them that believe. I wonder if there's one here this morning who will believe. I'm going to ask my brothers and sisters just to bow their heads just for a moment. And pray, really pray. Perhaps there's one here who is in the valley of decision. Perhaps there's one who has thought that they have been saved for several years, but have discovered that they are not. Will you pray that God will give them grace to believe this morning? There may be one here, a sinner. And I appeal to you. You're on the road to eternal destruction. But you may have life, eternal life. And you may have an eternal home in heaven. If you will believe. First of all, confess that you're a sinner. then repent of your sin. And if you will believe that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, you shall be saved. Will you believe now? We pray, our Father, that thou wilt calm and quiet our hearts in the solemnity of this moment. We have stood between the living and the dead. We have presented them with thy word. Thy word is truth. Lord, we pray now, by thy Holy Spirit, that thou wilt do thine own divine work in the hearts of some, and bring them to Christ, and help them to believe. We ask this in our Savior's precious name. Amen. The meeting is over now, but if there are any or one who has the desire to continue to discuss these spiritual matters and awesome matters, I or others will be very happy to sit by your side and lead you to the Savior. And may I ask, brethren and sisters, that we leave the chapel quietly this morning. Really quietly and in a somber mood. Lest, like the birds of the air, we should come and take away the seed. Thank you very much.